2 Peter 1:12 to 21, which is the end of the chapter. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Thank you, Jeff. You know, every week the pastor... Oops, I dropped my communion. The pastor gets up and preaches from the Bible. Why the Bible? Why not some other religious writings? There's a bunch out there, right? We could do New World Translation of the Holy Scripture, Jehovah's Witness Bible. Dark Secrets of the New Age. How about that one? Christian Science and its Discoverer. The Song of God from the Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu Holy Scriptures. The Book of Mormon. It's advertised as another testament of Jesus Christ. Why don't we do any of these? Well, you know, no doubt the Bible is a little controversial. People have different opinions about it. Can we really trust it? Or are they just sort of stories that really didn't happen? They just kind of made them up. I know it says it's the Word of God, but maybe it's just the words of men. So when you and I open our Bibles, can we trust it? We've begun a series in the book of 2 Peter that talks about knowing God. And the primary way we know God is through His Word. So I want to give you from our passage that Jeff read three reasons. I'm going to, spoiler alert, I'm going to give you the answer. Yes, we can trust our Bible. You probably figured that. But let me give you three reasons why. So here's the question, can I trust my Bible? First one, it's a truth or truths to remember. Truth. We need truth, don't we? We live in a culture where we feel compelled to be sort of always innovative, a new approach, a new way to do things, a new truth to believe in. And Peter says, no, 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 we're not looking for a new truth. Let's stay with God's truth. That's where we need to be, right? And he's going to remind us of some of those truths. And we see that this is a good thing, right? The apostles and the prophets, they didn't live forever. But they received the words of God and they wrote them down for us so we could know. And he says, sometimes, I mean, the Bible's a good, a big book. Sometimes there's things that we forget. So he's going to remind us of some of these truths. Why? He says, because it's going to sustain our godliness. We're established in the truth, or at least that's what we want to be. We may know the truth of the gospel, but we may not always apply it to our lives. We know the truth that Jesus wants us to live a godly, holy life, but then we may not apply that to just how we live every day. And so we need reminders to help us. The verses before this, we looked at last week, he talked about us growing in our faith and what's that all about. And now he's saying, you know, I'm going to remind you of, that's what he's talking, these qualities of what a Christian life is like. We also need reminders, he says, because it stimulates our passion. Here it says it's stirring you up. Peter is going to talk about his upcoming death. Refers to the story, we won't look there, but at the end of the Gospel of John, John 21, Jesus sort of recommissions Peter, and he talks to him about his death. Not Jesus' death, but Peter's death. And Peter knows that, well, that's approaching. It's coming soon. Now, we're not told exactly when Peter died. If tradition is correct, Peter suffered under the persecution of Nero, who was the Roman emperor at the time. And he really made Christians suffer. Then Peter probably died in the mid-60s, in the first century. Nero committed suicide June 9th, AD 68. We know exactly the day. So Peter is thinking about that. And we notice his passion. It's not, I've only got a few years left here on earth, so I'm just going to live it up. I'm going to enjoy the best this earthly life can offer. That's not his passion. His passion is, I know that I'm going to soon be off the scene here and dying and going to heaven, and so I want to make the most of my time. I'm going to work as hard as I can at making sure people know the Bible and the truths in it. And it stimulates not only his passion, but ours as well. And it strengthens his readiness. He says, I'm going to make every effort before my departure. Interesting perspective here, because we should expect to learn what will it look like to follow in the apostles' sort of way or teaching. Once Peter has died, how do we keep going? What way do we follow? Now, there's no hint or word of that Peter, someone's supposed to follow him as another apostle. Some of you come from a Roman Catholic background where the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the popes were those people that followed after Peter. And you need to follow them. There's no hint of that from Peter. No person or plan is sort of put forward. What's Peter's answer? Follow the Bible. That's what we need. A truth. It's the way to follow in the way of the apostles is to follow the Bible. Okay. So the Bible claims to be a truth that we know, but what if it's just made up? Well, here's our second reason why we can trust the Bible, because there's eyewitnesses to believe. There's a depiction of an account that Peter's going to make reference to in the verses of the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Jesus in the middle and Moses and Elijah and then those three. He says, we were eyewitness accounts telling you about this. Let's look. He says, we weren't following cleverly devised myths or fables or stories. Somebody wove a great tale and we just were sort of gullible and just sort of, that's what we followed. He says, no, that's not it at all. The false teachers in chapter 2 that Peter's going to talk to us about next week, apparently we're pretty good at this, of making up stories and convincing people to follow what they were teaching. Peter says, no, we were eyewitnesses. We were there. Now, who is we? Well, in this case, the we is three of the apostles, kind of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And Peter says, we were there. We saw it. We heard the voice from heaven talking about this. Now, we won't turn there, but the account, if you want to look it up, you can find it in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, and it gives an account. And the words there, you see them in quotes in verse 17, probably still ringing true in Peter's ears, because Peter had made the mistake that Jesus was, wow, this was an amazing thing. Jesus was sort of equal with Moses and Elijah. Remember, he said, let's make three tents here and let's camp out. And this is, wow, this is great. And God the Father says, no, he's more than a prophet. And he's not just a better prophet or a better lawgiver than Moses. He's the Son of God. Peter said, we heard that. Fact, verse 16, he says, and that kind of glory and transfiguration is going to be similar to when Jesus comes back again, and we can all see that. Wow. Well, the transfiguration was not the only thing Peter saw during his days, right? Think of all the stuff that he got to see. Jesus doing many miracles, saw Jesus teaching and interacting with so many people. He was a witness of the resurrected Jesus. He saw Jesus go back into heaven. He saw all sorts of things. He says, we're telling you about this. And the Bible is full of this, of these eyewitnesses' accounts. Well, is that really how history goes? I think it is. Because what if they weren't eyewitnesses? What if, and maybe you've heard this claim before, the Gospels in particular were written hundreds of years after Jesus? How could they possibly know? They're just making stuff up. The Bible says, no, that's not true. We were eyewitnesses. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say we were there. We heard about it. We saw it. We're telling you about this. We're not liars. We really were. Now, think about not just Bible history, but any kind of history sort of works like this, right? Let's say I'm going to write a biography about one of my favorite American presidents, President Lincoln. Could I do that? Well, yeah, there's a lot. In fact, if you go to a bookstore and look under biographies, Lincoln, there's a lot of stuff. Because we have things. We have, papers and speeches. Right? We have the Gettysburg Address, right? That's Lincoln. You can create a very good biography about who this guy was. What I couldn't do is say something like this. I had lunch with President Lincoln and interviewed him today. I saw him on TV. Wait a minute. Lincoln lived 150 years ago. You couldn't possibly have done that. Or what if I get a little more creative and write it as an autobiography? That is, I am President Lincoln. That's not going to work either. Or maybe I don't get too crazy. I just am a little sloppy or inaccurate. I know all the other biographies say that his wife's name was Mary Todd Lincoln, but I think he was married to a woman named Mildred. Wait a minute. You could check that, right? That would be an inconsistency or a contradiction. So there's ways in just regular kind of history, not just Bible history, that there needs to be a way to check it and say, you know what? This is reliable. I can trust this. This is true. Well, that's one of the reasons that we can believe, because this is eyewitness accounts to believe. Let me give you one more. A revelation to trust. You know, maybe it is reliable history. Okay, I'll give you that. But it's just, that's it. It's just human history. It's nothing really special. Nothing more different than any other history book. But Noah says, this is God's revelation. Now, not the last book in the Bible is called Revelation. But no, this is all 66 books of the Bible. God is revealing himself to us. Well, let's take a look. He says the Bible is very consistent. Peter had experienced and seen things, you know, very few of us had seen. I mean, we could say, well, Peter, that sounds amazing. That transfiguration and it's taught Jesus, that's great, but that doesn't really help me. I mean, I wasn't there. You had an experience that I never could. Well, Peter says, there's something more important and powerful than experience. And that's God's Word. Peter puts Scripture over an experience. Well, if you think about, he says the prophetic word. Let's think about that. Bible, which means book, really is a collection of books, right? 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. Written by 40 different authors over a time period of almost 1,500 years in three different continents, three different languages, Hebrew and Aramaic is the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. Now, there's about 40 of us here today. If 40 of us decided to write a book together, yeah, some of you are like, that could be a little challenging. Because it's all got to agree. There can't be any contradictions or inconsistencies. And we can't collaborate. You do your own homework. And we got to come up with a book that's going to be believable. And that's just the same people in one room. Peter says what's written in the Old Testament is consistent with what's written in the New Testament, and pick a book, and they agree with each other. It's amazing. It's consistent. It's illuminating. He says it's like a light. And Scripture says that elsewhere. Psalm 119, 105, there's even a song that goes with this verse. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right? God's word, the Holy Spirit uses God's word to shine on our lives for a couple things. Sometimes it's to expose a sin and go, oh, that's not good. Sometimes it's to, like it, that verse in Psalm, say, light our way. God, I need some direction and wisdom. How do I go? What am I supposed to do? And God's word shines the way so we know how to do it, know how to live. I hope that when you read the Bible, you're not just reading for information, right? Oh, I wonder what happened here, or this is a story or whatever, but not just information, but transformation. God, I want you to change my life. I'm trusting that you're revealing something to me here. It's consistent. It's illuminating. One last thing. It's inspired. Now, what do we mean, or better question, what does God mean when he says the Bible is inspired? Maybe it means emotionally inspired, like music or a movie. Oh, that inspired me. Maybe that's what it means. And so somebody had an emotional experience and they wrote it down and said, that's the Word of God. I can see by the looks on your faces, you're not buying that one. Okay, how about this? How about sort of a dictation method where God just sort of dictated his words to people and they wrote them down? Hopefully they got it right and they didn't editorialize. That's not God's view of inspiration. None of those are. Look, verse 21, the end of 21, it says, it wasn't produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word carried along is pharaoh, where we get our word fairy. You know, like the prophets and the apostles and the writers of Scripture sort of opened up their sails. They were obedient and receptive to God, and the Holy Spirit carried them along to the destination. That's what God says it means. Okay, but how do you interpret Scripture? Well, last little point here, go back to verse 20. It says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Two ways to think of that. One, it doesn't come from the prophet's own interpretation, but kind of the origin. It comes from God. That's true. It can also mean or be understood by how do you interpret the Bible. Sometimes churches will say, they sort of distort this verse and say, you can't understand the Bible for yourself. You need the church to tell you what it means. Now, yes, churches teach and preach and try and help us understand, but you can't do it yourself. Again, that the Roman Catholic Church can tend to say that. It's its own interpretation. No, you can't do that. You need the church to do that. But nowhere does Peter talk about the church here. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the one who's where it comes from, who's giving this prophecy, that this word is from God. And yes, God does want us to understand it, right? I know there's some things in here that are difficult to understand sometimes, but that's the idea, that God is revealing himself and truth to us so that we can understand it. Well, can you trust your Bible? You can. You really can. Why? The truths to remember. There are eyewitness accounts from people that were there. And it's revelation from God to believe. Well, let me close with just a couple so whats. Okay? I guess that makes sense, but what difference does it make? Let me give you a couple implications or applications of this. One, the authority. This is God's word, right? Not man's. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Even those verses that, you ever, true admission here, you're reading in your Bible and you're not sure, well, why is that in there? I wonder what that has to do with anything. Or, you know, I love that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So I like that verse, but this other verse here, that's a little, I don't know if I like that verse. So, well, just cross it out. I don't need to follow that verse. Well, no, can't do that. All the verses Even those like long passages where they're just names that you can't pronounce, or places that you're not sure where they are, or details you're like, why is that even in there? Every little verse, every little word is inspired by God and has authority. So here's another implication. We don't need any of these other books. We don't need something else. And maybe we'll look at it a little later when we look at false teachers, but don't believe that the Book of Mormon is another testament. Like God wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then 1,800 years later, oh yeah, I forgot some stuff. I better tell Joseph Smith to write it down in a book. No. We have the complete, finished, authoritative Word of God. We don't need a dream. We don't need any prophetic something else to add to it. We don't need that. It's complete. Everything we need to know, God has. So, as we transition to communion, let's think about that idea of a sin offering. The Bible says that sin is a problem. It's a problem that all of us have, and it needs to be paid for, or at least covered over and atoned for. It needs to be forgiven. Two Sundays ago was the Jewish holiday Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Covering. And we won't look there, but it goes back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, where every year the high priest would make an offering for the sins of the people, and they would be covered, at least for a year. And come back next year, we'll do this again. Fast forward a little bit to the prophet Isaiah. He's going to say, not only does there need to be a sin offering given for people, but it's not going to be an animal. It's going to be in a person. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. He doesn't name who that person is, but it's a very lengthy description of how our sins are forgiven. Fast forward a little further to the beginning of the New Testament, and John the Baptist points to Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You think Jews understood that? They did, didn't they? Well, then Jesus himself, the night before he was going to be betrayed, gathered his disciples. And he had told them about this before, but now it was going to be the next day. He says, "I'm going to the cross to die for your sins. And I don't want you to forget that. So I'm going to just do something that every time you do it, you're going to remember it." And he took something just very simple and very physical. He says, "Well, the bread, that represents my body that's broken for you. And the cup, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So every time you do that, you're going to remember that. Until the Lord comes again," he says. And then Paul, last verse here, 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul tells the church at Corinth when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, "For what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you." This is how we do it. And we see again that the Bible is very consistent about the message. And that's, of course, is the good news. That yes, sin is a problem, but God has provided a solution for that. It's Jesus. So this morning, If you would take your little communion cup here and just take off the first little part, and it has the wafer. Jesus says, you could die for your own sins, but that's not going to help. You can't do it. It's not going to be sufficient. But my body, given for you, is. So every time you do that, remember my death. Let's participate together. And then open your cup. He was very specific again. This is for the forgiveness of sins. And not just initially, but think of the sins that you committed this week. Now, communion doesn't save us. We know that, right? It's our faith in Jesus. But he died for all our sins, past, present, future. So Jesus, we do this in remembrance of you. We're going to close today with a closing song that affirms that truth, that we do trust Jesus. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Let's stand and sing that together.